pray before we jump into our message today. God, as we enter into Scripture and seek to learn from the way of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, I ask that you would help us to be open to actually learning from you and hearing from you. God, I ask that you would open our hearts to understand what it is you have to say to us. Help us to do the hard work that Jesus talks about of inspecting ourselves before pointing the finger at others and doing it in such a way where we never end up pointing the finger. But God, I just ask that you would especially be with those who are struggling with fear right now. And I don't mean worry and caution. I mean that they're feeling a sense of being overwhelmed by the state of this world, that you would speak your comfort and peace into their lives. I especially want to pray for those who are on the front lines of this, those who are running nursing homes, those who are working in hospitals and healthcare, that you would protect them from illness well, giving them the heart of Christ as they serve others. Just ask that as they serve as your hands and feet, that your joy and love would overflow from them and that you would protect them in the midst of this. God, I do thank you so much for your presence among us and ask again that you would help us to be open to the work of your Spirit in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have the privilege of teaching Christian education sessions in several different classes at Brookville Protestant Summer School here in Pennington. This year, what I've been doing is I've been walking through the whole story of the Bible with them in very big, broad strokes, not touching on really big themes. And it's been fascinating to interact with the students around the biblical story when many of them, probably most of them, have little to no knowledge of the Bible. Perhaps they have even less knowledge of the time frame that the Bible took, the story of the Bible took place in. The responses have been really positive, but in almost every class, as I've been working through the Old Testament especially, we're getting to the New Testament when school resumes, but as I work through the Old Testament, almost every class I've gotten the objection, well, what about the girls? They've asked about, you know, why the women didn't have say in the marriages, why daughters are rarely spoken about, why the daughters of kings couldn't just become, why the guys had to mess everything up, why couldn't the girls just be the queen and make everything the way it's supposed to be? Ironically, there was one queen talked about in the Old Testament, and she did not make things the way it was supposed to be at all, but I was the outlier. But several times I've had to repeat that in this time period, women were treated with little more value than property. I've also tried to point out that God's original plan in Genesis 1 and 2 had men and women as co-equal image bearers of God, co-rulers of his creation, and that the disconnection between men and women came about in Genesis 3 as a consequence of sin. It wasn't God's heart. But then week after week in the stories, we see patriarchy shining through. And so it leaves them wondering if that's really what God wants. And this is a fair and legitimate question. Men ruling over women has been the way of the world for millennia. I didn't realize just how recently this has been an issue here in Canada until last week. Does anybody know what last Sunday was?
Wednesday.
It was International Women's Day. That was not how I came across this. I just happened to come across this on International Women's Day. That in 1927, a group of five women, who have since been referred to as the Famous Five, they appealed to the Supreme Court of Canada to determine if women were legal persons in Canada, according to the British North America Act. The case made it to the Supreme Court in March of 1928. After 5 weeks of deliberation, it was determined by the Supreme Court that women were not legally persons in Canada. 1928. The five women, to me it's fascinating. If you read history, women largely carried Canada through the Great War. By this point, they had the right to vote in all the provinces except Quebec. However, the Supreme Court said, no, you're not persons yet. The Famous Five took an appeal of that decision to the Judicial Committee of the Privy Council in Great Britain, at the time the highest appeal court in Canada. And finally, on October 18, 1929, the decision was announced that women would be, from that point on, be declared persons. 1929, by a court in England, because the Supreme Court of Canada said no. And the decision was fascinating, that the one who declared the opinion said, you know, for those who say women should not be declared, who ask why women should be declared persons, the obvious response is, well, why not? He referred to it as an outdated way of thinking. Anyway, that was when women were declared persons. It blew me away that less than 100 years ago, men in power in Canada used that power to exclude women from being identified as persons. And this realization hit me hard as I wrestled with the text for this week, which is precisely about how men with power treat women without it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 27 and read down to 32 of Matthew chapter 5. This is a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Last week, when we were discussing reconciliation, we discussed that it was those who had caused the offense, those who were the offender, that Jesus put the onus on them to go and try and make things right with the one that they have offended, the one who has been wronged. The offender is the one who's supposed to pursue amends. This week continues to build on that theme by speaking directly to those who are using a position of strength and power to harm others. And in this passage, those being addressed are men. So guys, prepare to be just a little uncomfortable today. Let's first begin by looking at verses 27 to 30. Jesus is, in addressing adultery, focuses all of his attention on the men of his world. As he has done in previous passages, he begins by restating what his listeners would have known well. He reminds them of what they've heard in the law. You shall not commit adultery. This was the command given through Moses. However, the focus by many on being committed to the letter of the law became a means by which men could excuse their objectification of women in their world. It seems as though men were using the excuse that they were obeying the law to excuse their lustful looks at women, and even fueling their sexual fantasies through the appearance of women. Jesus moves beyond the letter of the law towards the spirit of the law in a pattern that is very similar to how Jesus, in the previous passage, talks about murder, raging anger, insults, and the dismissal of others. He begins by talking about the right eye looking at a woman lustfully. You know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And specifically, he talks about your right eye causing you to stumble. There are three elements at play. The first is the way anyone who looks is worded. The idea here is not a glance or even an observation of beauty. The choice of wording here describes a leering at someone. A way of looking, not the length of time, but how one is looking at someone else. The second element is the idea of looking lustfully. The lustful look is one that is done for the intention of fostering temptation and fueling the imagination. Again, it doesn't speak to the length of this look, but rather the purpose of it. It's not saying that if a man looks at a woman and finds her beautiful, that it's wrong. It's also not criticizing a man who looks at a woman incidentally and has an initial unplanned impulse that sparks the sexual arousal part of his brain. This is speaking about what happens after noticing the beauty, or after that spark is initiated. Does he change his gaze and find ways to look at the woman with honor as a beloved sister? Or does he allow his look to linger or return in order to fuel and feed his fantasy? The third idea here is that of the right eye. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of instances where humiliation is marked by the removal of the right eye, where to humiliate someone speaks specifically of removing the right eye. To have one's right eye gouged out would be to remove the part of the man that is fueling his fantasy, that power side of things that's fueling his fantasy, and it would mark him with a symbol that his dominance and power has been lost. And here Jesus suggests that it's better for the man to embrace the dishonor of himself, gouging that right eye out, than to dishonor the woman through his lustful looks. That idea continues through the next verse, where he speaks about being better to remove the right hand than having it cause the man to stumble. As with the right eye, there's two parts to this idea. The first is that the right hand was regularly used as a symbol of power in the ancient world. You read through the Old Testament, it talks about the right hand of God as a symbol of his power. The disciples talk about who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus, because that right hand is the power symbol. To lose it would mark the man permanently with the symbol of losing his dominance and power. The second often suggested idea here is that Jesus is referring to the man using that hand to pleasure himself and fuel his fantasy. And to lose the right hand would remove the part of the man that is a part of his objectification of the woman. And talking about the lasting consequences of fueling the lust, if you don't take the right eye, if you don't stop yourself from fueling this lust, Jesus suggests the end of the road for a man who uses his power to objectify women is the whole body going to hell. The suggestion is, it's hell. I'm not going to get off on a whole big long thing about hell, but if you read about hell in Scripture, it was never meant for people. It was never created for people to dwell in. It's the end which it talks about. Satan being a place for Satan, and then those who are aligned with Satan are the ones who end up in this place of separation from God. The suggestion is that those who retain our humanity, part of which is being connected with God, those who stay connected with God, stay fully human, that's not where they're going to go. And so as you think through that, the suggestion is that using our power to dehumanize and mistreat the other, in this case particularly men dehumanizing and mistreating women, whether it be in our hearts, our minds, or in real action outside of ourselves, that does serious and lasting damage to our whole being. It not only breaks down our relationship with others, but with God as well. And in so doing, it actually dehumanizes ourselves, making us more like animals who live by passion and instinct rather than love. It distances us from God to such an extent that it drives us towards this place of separation from Him. What Jesus is calling men to in this passage is radically different from how women were treated in Jesus' day. Men responded to their struggle with lust not by dishonoring himself. Instead, they blamed the woman. And they forced her to change her behavior, to comply with rules about head coverings and extreme modesty that they, the men, created and imposed on them. Rather than taking responsibility for their objectification of women who had no power, the men blamed those powerless women and made them suffer. A prime example of this, and a prime example of how Jesus pushed those powerful men towards something different, is his interaction with a woman who was caught in adultery. A group of religious leaders confronted Jesus and threw in front of him a woman who was caught in adultery, throws her down at his feet. And they immediately remind Jesus that the law of Moses says she should be stoned for adultery. What does he say? Now, in this day, they rarely practiced that. But their whole goal is put Jesus on the spot. Is he going to follow through with the law of Moses? Or is he going to be, this took place in the temple court, is he, in front of all these people, going to deny the law of Moses? What's he going to do? Jesus looked at the powerless woman surrounded by these powerful men, and stooped down and began to write in the sand with his finger. We don't know what he wrote, but after a long time, he stood up and said, "Let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone." Then he stooped back down and continued to write. With that, the wiser older men began to walk away. And gradually, slowly, everyone else started to walk away. I can picture the youngest man who has just enough knowledge to feel like he knows everything being the last one to go, just seething, not wanting to leave. Honestly, when I picture that, I picture myself as a young man, not wanting to walk away, not wanting to let go. But gradually, they all leave. And Jesus turns to the woman and asks where his accusers were. When she pointed out they were all gone, he looked at her and said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He releases her from the oppression of the men who were trying to hide behind the law as their reason for using their power against her. Then he releases her from condemnation, and he frees her to a life well lived. Where the men were focused on adultery, Jesus wants to move them beyond it to thinking about how men look upon and act towards women. This talk about adultery is not about beauty. Scott McKnight points out the problem here is not beauty, but the objectification of a woman and the female body so that it becomes an object of self-satisfying pleasure for the male. Jesus says the solution for men is to learn to prioritize the value of women so much that they would be willing to endure permanent humiliation in order to look and act with honor towards them. That's significant. It's this idea that carries forward into the next passage, which discusses divorce and marriage. Rather than simply speaking about divorce, he again speaks directly to men. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife is talking to men as it relates to their wives. Men in Jesus' world who were seeking to follow the law came to interpret the law of Moses as allowing men to divorce their wives for virtually any reason, so long as they gave their wife a certificate of divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, I think it's going to come up on the screen here. Deuteronomy 24 says, a man marries a woman, it describes this, a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. So that's the situation. In response to finding something indecent about her, the man says he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house. This passage was used by some men to excuse a man divorcing his wife over any situation where she might become displeasing to him. An example of how this got used, Jewish historian Josephus describes his own divorce this way. He says, at this period, I divorced my wife, being displeased at her behavior. Doesn't say why he's displeased. He says, she had borne me 3 children. Actually, goes out of his way to sort of say, yeah, she did what she was supposed to do as a wife. But then, afterwards, I married a woman of Jewish extraction who had settled in Crete. She came of very distinguished parents. It's like, my first wife had done what she was supposed to do. So I was displeased with her. So I cast her aside and kind of married up. That's his posture. One Jewish section of teaching, they have what they call the Midrash, which is people talking, like kind of debating and writing how you should interpret the law, describes how some rabbis felt a woman could become displeasing to her husband. Some said, you know, only sexual immorality, but then you had these. The house of Hillel, was a famous rabbi, many followed him, said, even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said because he has found in her indecency in anything. So you burn supper, that's enough grounds to cast you aside for somebody who can cook better. How about Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. So the displeasure could actually not be from anything she did, but because there's somebody prettier that they can marry now. Men were using this high hiding behind the law in order to just cast women aside and move on with whatever pleases them more. Keep in mind, this is in a context where women need to be connected to a man in order to live and survive. The man may be a family member, it may be her husband, or in some cases, maybe a client. But she needs a man, and these men are simply cutting their wives loose into the world because they decide they want to, and hiding behind the law to do it. And Jesus moves beyond the law of Moses to insist that unless she has committed sexual immorality, unless she has broken the covenant of marriage, the man who is casting her aside is making her a victim of adultery. Now, let me talk about that for a second. If you look at verse 32, it says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and depending on what translation you have, it's going to say something different. It may say causes her to become an adulteress. It may say causes her to commit adultery. Or it may say causes her to become the victim of adultery. How many have something that says victim of adultery? Anybody? I think the newest NIV has that. How many say causes her to commit adultery or make her an adulteress? Okay, so the wording there is actually really confusing in Greek. Because the literal translation would be, he adulterizes her. But that doesn't really make sense in English. There's no context in which that makes sense. And so translators have to figure out what it means. It's for her. She is the object of the adultery, not the subject, not the one doing it, in the way it's worded in the Greek. And so in English, it doesn't make any sense. So they have to try and figure out, what does this mean that she is the object of adultery? And so the latest NIV translators, among other commentators, used to describe her as the victim of adultery. You know, adultery is being done to her, not something she is committing. And I think that is a wiser way of understanding this text, because the whole passage is about how women are made to suffer at the hands of men. That if he just casts her aside, she is becoming the victim because of his adultery. She is suffering because of his adultery through wrongfully divorcing her. Furthermore, he talks about the men then marry her committing adultery. At first you read that and say, well, there's marrying someone who's available. But in this context, again, this whole section of being about those who are taking advantage of women and just casting them aside, the idea here is that the men who come along and take her in are taking advantage of the wrongfully divorced woman to make her his wife when she otherwise would never have wanted that, but she's desperate and just needs to be connected to someone. And so, but in taking her in, he's really making an excuse for the person who divorced her in the first place, wrongfully. It's creating this system where the first man can cast her aside and the second one can take advantage of her. Now, I want to be clear. He may not always have been taking advantage of her. There are very possibly, very likely men who really did love that woman and were doing it out of genuine care. But this passage is all about male power over women. And it's reasonable to conclude that this is a man who's using the power of protection he offers to make her his wife, even if she otherwise wouldn't have consented. Jesus is speaking first against men who feel they can cast her aside as they choose, and second, to the other men who create this system that makes marriage something that can be cast aside for any and all reasons, making the women suffer in the process. If you understand that the woman is the object of the adultery in verse 32, you realize that Jesus never says the woman actually commits adultery. She's the object of adultery. This is all about men's mistreatment of women. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that Moses allows for divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. In this passage, Jesus still acknowledges that there are contexts in which God still allows for divorce because of the failure of people, and yes, the failure of women, to honor the vows of marriage. But the big heartbeat here is that God's heart for marriage is that it's still intended for a lifetime. And anytime marriage ends, it breaks God's heart, as it should ours, even when that marriage is seen as acceptable because of the failure of people, it breaks God's heart. Anytime it is used as a reason to cause harm and abuse, to someone, it breaks it doubly. Before wrapping up the section about marriage, it's important to hear what Jesus is not saying. In calling people to a higher standard of marriage, he is not condemning those who are the victims of broken marriage vows. Nor is he preemptively rejecting the repentance of those who may have broken their vows in the past. Probably the best picture of his views towards people who have been the victim or who have broken their vows in the past is his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. He meets a shunned woman at a well outside of a town named Sychar. Jesus meets with her because she's coming to the well at a time when none of the other women are there, suggesting that she is probably not on good terms with the other women in town. In the course of the conversation, she reveals that she's not married. And Jesus says, "I know. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with now isn't even your husband." Her life situation suggests that she's been cast aside so many times, she's come to use whatever means she has to connect with the man and ensure her care and survival. She has done wrong and is also clearly a victim. Jesus' loving response to her, even though he knows her situation, is so groundbreaking for her that she runs back into the town where she's somewhat of an outcast and calls people to come and see this one who is so radically different than any of the men she's known otherwise. Jesus and his disciples end up staying in that town with them for a couple of days, and they become convinced that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world because he responds to this broken woman with so much love and care. Jesus' response to this woman shows us the heart of Jesus towards those who have been cast aside and those who are prepared to meet with him despite their past. So where do we go from here? You've heard it said, this narrow law, but Jesus calls us into something so much more. What kind of challenges and hope does this offer us? The first thing we need to hear in this passage is an explicit challenge to men. Are you feeding lust? Or are you fostering love? The Me Too movement and the what I'll call the pornification of much of what's on TV and Netflix suggests that we haven't come nearly as far in this regard as our culture might want us to believe. But Jesus really isn't speaking to our culture. He's speaking to each man who decides each day how he's going to look on, think of, and act towards women, and he calls us to love. Simon Blackburn, in his short book, Lust, says this. He says, "Love pursues the good of the other with self-control, concern, reason, and patience. Lust pursues its own gratification, headlong, impatient of any control, immune to reason." Are you feeding lust, or are you fostering love? We should be not using our power, our strength, for the purpose of pursuing our pleasure at the cost of others. We should be using our power to honor, protect, and care for those who are vulnerable. And this question, are you feeding lust or love, goes beyond men, although that's who Jesus is explicitly talking to anyone in our culture. Are you feeding lust or are you feeding love? In fact, it goes beyond the physical reality at all. This is a question that anyone in power in any situation should ask themselves. Do you feed lust or do you feed love? When you have power, do you use it to pursue your own gratification or are you using it to pursue the good of the other? Do you feed lust or foster love? The power you have could come from gender. And at times in our world, it may be the woman who has the power. The power could come from physical strength. The power could come from a stubbornness that's grown up in someone because of their circumstances. The power could also come from position, or the amount of money one has, or the color of one's skin, or one's sexual orientation, or the location where one was born. There's any number of reasons that one could have power. Regardless of where your power comes from, Jesus calls us to use it with love. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul words his take on the life and example of Jesus this way. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Finally, I want to address those among us who have been abused and mistreated at the whim and pleasure of one with power. Here, in Jesus' teaching, we get a glimpse of God's heart for you. Some of you may have faced abuse, or you are facing abuse, that is wrapped up in very nice Christian language, much like the women in this passage. They were obeying the law, right? So they were okay. I don't care what language abuse and mistreatment is wrapped up in. If someone is using their power to harm you, it does not reflect the heart of God. God loves you. He advocates for you. He is on your side. What you have experienced is not what is really true of you. What is really true of you is that you are the beloved of God, created in His image, loved by the Savior of the world. The end of your story is not written yet, and it can be beautiful if you trust yourself to Him. God is for you. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs. The first is a cry for both the victim and the one who is repentant of their actions if they've been the one who has wronged others in the past. The second is a reminder of where our hope lies in this world. We're going to remain seated for this first song, and then we'll stand together for the last one. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you see the heart cry of those who have been hurt, those who have been mistreated by those in power. And you look at the situation, you call those of us in places, positions of power to respond with love and care and grace, to look for the good of the other, not to feed our own lustful passions. God, I ask that you would help us to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, serving each other well, and that that would be an example in a world where quest for power and control over the other seems to be a common pursuit. God, for those who have done wrong in the past and are repentant of it, I ask that we go back to last week, that they would do what they can to pursue making amends. Where it's not appropriate for them to pursue the one that they have hurt, that you would guide them in making amends in their own hearts and in whatever ways they can. God, for those who have been victims of abuse and being cast aside by people who just want to use them for their pleasure, I ask that they would find in you a God of love and of hope and of care and concern, one who is writing a beautiful story for them where they are truly the beloved. In Jesus' name, amen.